at the missions conference just a few weeks ago in Marietta, Chuck said something, and it's a theme he'd said many times before, but I had never heard it from him or remembered hearing it from him in exactly these words before. But he said, you know, what you want to do is find the flow of the Holy Spirit and get in it. You know, and that's what we're doing. We're just finding what the flow of the Holy Spirit is. Well, what I want to talk to you about this morning is something that I think often hinders the flow of the Holy Spirit in our life and in our ministry. I know it has in mine, and it's something that we universally deal with. This is the great thing about this message, is because it touches everybody who ever does ministry. And I guess I'm not good at titles for messages or anything, but what I want to talk to you about is a conflict with others and how you can prevent it from waylaying you in the ministry. Because you all have it. And there's just something about when you feel attacked, when you feel betrayed, when you feel that you're the object of gossip. It has a way of presenting a challenge before us that I think is one of those, just it's a path, two paths in the road in front of us. And it'll really affect the way that we see ministry from that point on. And to me, 2 Samuel chapter 1, it speaks about this in a very powerful way. Oh, there's so much in this chapter to focus on or to talk about. Let's just start reading at the beginning of it. It came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, that on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." We're all familiar with the life of David. And of course, one of the things that sticks out almost unfairly, so vividly in our mind about the life of David, is his great fall with Bathsheba and that time of scandal and compromise in his life. But it's helpful for us to remember that that was not the first time of significant compromise, or you might say backsliding, however you want to call it. It wasn't the first time that the light, spiritual light in David's life had been diminished. I can see at least two very specific previous occasions where it had, and this is the second one of those two where it comes out of it, where David was very discouraged from this period of many years where he was living as a fugitive from Saul, and he grew so discouraged that he said, "There's nothing better than for me to live among the Philistines." Now, can you imagine saying that? And I mean, we've said similar things ourselves, so we can't imagine it. But there's David. I mean, nothing better. There's nothing better between the Israelites and the Philistines. Nothing at all. So I may as well go live among the Philistines. At least there Saul won't hassle me. And I don't know, maybe David thought he was going to stick it to Saul by doing that. Saul rejoiced, I'm sure, when David went to live among the Philistines. He felt David was disqualifying himself from reigning over Israel. I mean, who wants a guy who associated himself with the Philistines to reign over Israel? Well, when David did this, it got worse. He didn't just go and live among the Philistines, but he lived as a very ungodly man. He essentially made his living as a robber during that time. Now, he wouldn't rob Israelite towns, but, you know, these other sort of various tribes and people groups that were scattered, he'd basically go in there and his men, his mighty men, who were a bunch of tough dudes, they'd go in and just kind of rough them up and take all their stuff and leave. And it's like this roving biker gang over the Judean, you know, region there. And, you know, David lived like this for a year, all up until the point where when there comes to be a significant, you know, point of crisis between Israel and the Philistines, and they're going to have this very significant battle, David earnestly wants to enlist in the Philistine army and bring all his mighty men to fight on behalf of the Philistines. You read it on the pages of 1 Samuel, and it's almost like you're rubbing your eyes. You can't believe it. And then, you know, sometimes you want to, and I've even read some commentators, they want to assign some great heroic motive to David. You know, he's going to be this fifth column in the midst of the Philistine army and really turn on them. And I don't believe that for a minute. David was disappointed when he was drummed out of the Philistine army and they wouldn't accept him. And he went back to the city where they were living, the city of Ziklag, and you guys remember what happened there. It's a great, great story. It's great preaching. It preaches itself. You need to spend time in this. David goes back to Ziklag, and what happens? The city's absolutely devastated. A roving band of Amalekites have come, and they did to David what David and his men had been doing to everybody else. They took everything from the town, they took all the women and children and all the possessions, and they burned the city. And you can just picture David coming, you know, him and his mighty men riding, you know, across the wilderness and seeing Ziklag off in the distance. There's fires coming from Ziklag. And it's more than just the regular fires that come from the city. There's something wrong there, and their pace quickens, and when they get there, they were totally broken. David just about had a breakdown, and his men were talking about killing him. And then it says a great passage there, what is it, in 1 Samuel 30, where it says that David strengthened himself in the Lord. And that turned around everything, everything. And he inquired of the Lord, and God told him what to do, and they won a great victory over all that. Well, meanwhile, this whole battle between the Philistines and the Israelites was going on at Mount Gilboa. And that's that whole tragic situation where Saul and his sons died on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. And there, the king was dead. Saul was gone, and so was the crown prince, Jonathan. And now here in the passage I just read to you, David hears the news of this. This man, this messenger comes in, and Amalekite comes, and he runs to David, and he comes after all this distance, and he comes and he tells David, listen, Saul's dead, Jonathan is dead. And to hear this news, you just think of what would a David's reaction been to hear that news. Well, we'll get to that in a minute, but take a look, verse 5. So David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead? The young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord. So you can picture this Amalekite before David, right? Here's the crown, here's the bracelet. Here they are. I took them off of Saul's dead body, and I finished them off. It was a mercy killing. He asked me to do it, and so I did it because he was going to die anyway. I could talk about this for a while, because it's just so many interesting things. I just love talking about the Bible. To me, it's absolutely the most interesting thing, and it's so full of just the life and the truth of God. But, you know, when you get into this a little bit, you find out the Amalekite was lying. He did not kill Saul. Saul was already dead. 1 Samuel 31:5 says that Saul's armor bearer saw that he was dead, and then the armor bearer killed himself. The Amalekite was lying. All he did was come upon, he was the first one to come upon Saul's dead body. And he grabbed that crown and he grabbed the bracelet and he thought, I will go to David, the man that Saul has persecuted for these many, many years. And I will present the crown, I will present the bracelet to David. And David will be so happy to hear that Saul is dead. And David would have a rich reward for the man who killed his tormentor. David would love and praise, I'll get a huge reward for this. This will be my glory. And so he doesn't just bring the bracelet and the crown, but he lies. He makes up this story. I finished him off because he thinks it'll bring him into greater favor with David. Boy, did he have something to learn. But look at verse 11. This is the real point I wanted to get at. I'm just talking about the rest of it because it's so interesting. But verse 11. Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. there's something here that we need to learn from. You know, when you realize all that Saul did to David, and how David never mistreated Saul, it's a fascinating study through 1 Samuel to see how Saul, with such brilliance, with such wickedness, sought to destroy David. He tried the open out front attack, sending assassins to his own home. He tried the devious things of trying to get David implicated as a traitor. David was promoted. He was I don't know what rank you would call him. He was a leader in the Israeli army. Saul stripped him of his career, stripped him of his home, stripped him of his wife, stripped him of all security, all safety, made David live as a fugitive for something like, we don't have the time span exactly, something like 15 to 20 years David lived as a fugitive from Saul. Now think about this. Saul took from David what we would probably consider the best years of his life. That time from approximately about 20 to 40, those years were stolen from David by Saul. And he had to live like a criminal on the run. His life in constant. Do you know what kind of stress that would put upon you? Living with that daily stress. And Saul, up until the end, hated David without a cause. You remember those dramatic confrontations where David had opportunity to kill Saul. One was within that cave where Saul was, you know, doing his business, and David had the opportunity to strike him down right there, and he didn't. David even felt guilty that he cut off part of Saul's robe. What a tender conscience. And then later on, when David snuck into the camp at night and he put the spear by Saul's head and all of that, you know, David, again, he's just showing Saul, I'm innocent before you. And Saul knew it, and Saul testified to it, but there was just this insane jealousy and fear of David within Saul. And he tried to kill him, and David never, ever deserved it in the slightest. David was nothing but loyal and honorable towards Saul, and Saul hated him for all that he had. Now, I don't know about you, but in my life in ministry, I have had enemies. I have had, you know, people rise up to oppose me. You know, I've gotten the letters like you have, you know, I'm going to bring you down, you're horrible, and this and that, all the other stuff. Yeah, I have had my enemies. I've had, you know, the Judases or the Ahithophels, you know, the people who stab you in the back and all of that. And I mean, we could have a very entertaining, it wouldn't be very edifying, but it'd be very entertaining. We could go through and just share all of our horror stories and such because, you know, we all have them. But I have to tell you, I've never, ever had anybody come close to treating me like Saul treated David. Not even close. I've never had somebody actually want to physically, well, you know, I don't think they've ever actually wanted to physically kill me. And, you know, I've never had somebody want to take everything from me that Saul took from David. And I'll say the other thing is most of the time in these conflicts that I've had, I have sinned in some way towards that person. Maybe not to begin with, but oftentimes in my reaction to them, and I've had to go to them. You know, it's one of those situations where they have been 99% in the wrong, and I was 1% in the wrong. But I had to humble myself before them and apologize for my 1% because that's just what you do. And all of that, well, that isn't even the case with David. David was just blameless before Saul, and Saul knew it. Now, considering all of that, that whole big picture, what do you think David's reaction would be upon learning that Saul was dead? You know, ding dong, the king is dead. Hooray! You throw a party. I mean, it's over. All these years of living as a fugitive. I can get my career back. I can get my home back. I can get my family back. I can live in one place and just enjoy my... I can be a normal person again. All these things that were stolen away from me by an ungodly, unrighteous man who hated me without cause, I can get it all back now. And yet when he heard that Saul was dead, he mourned. He mourned. That is something very special. Now, if you look at it closely in verses 11 and 12, it's even better than that. He said, "Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him." Now, Saul ripped them off too. You know, those were men who should have risen to prominence years before. I mean, if from an outward view, you hate to say this, but if you were to, you know, push the Lord out of the equation, David should have been king a long time before this. And his mighty men should have been around him, you know, reigning in Israel a long time before this. And those mighty men knew that and they saw that. They certainly had reason to feel that they should be happy when Saul was dead, but they weren't. They saw their leader do this, and then they did it. They mourned as well. And what did they do? They mourned and wept and fasted until evening. This wasn't just, "Oh, wow, Saul's dead. Bummer. All right, let's go take the throne." I mean, this was real. It was from the heart. They fasted. They wept for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel. Well, I think that's the key to it. You know, Saul was a real enemy of David. It was out of nothing but pure jealousy, hatred, spite, and ungodliness that Saul took all these things from David, and Saul was utterly unrepentant to the end. But this shows us that when we have hatred and bitterness towards those people who attack us, we choose it. It's not forced upon you. We'd like to think that our reaction to our enemies is something forced upon us by our enemies or opponents themselves, and it's not. We choose it. David chose to have the godly reaction. So they followed this great example of David, and when they mourned, they didn't just mourn for Saul. They didn't just mourn for Jonathan. But as I mentioned before, I think the key to it was that they mourned, as it says in verse 12, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel. You see, David's sorrow was first for Saul, then for Jonathan, but more than that, it was for the people of God as a whole, because they were in a desperate, dangerous place. They had been led by an awful leader for 10 or 20 years. And now that leader was gone, which was even worse, because now it could lead to total anarchy, and the Philistines could not just dominate the Israelites, but they could totally overwhelm them. David knew that it was a horrible place that the people of God were at, and that's where his heart went. I want you to notice where David's heart is not in verses 11 and 12. His heart is for Jonathan, for Saul, for the people of God. His heart and mind are not upon himself. That's just not in the equation. You know, when David heard this news, this was life-changing news for David. That this throne that he had been anointed to sit upon, this throne that he had waited for some 20 years to come and take, now it was vacant. Now it was the time for him to fulfill that thing that started when Samuel first poured that oil over his head. Now it might be fulfilled with the crown set upon his head. But David had no thought of himself at that time. He thought about Saul, he thought about Jonathan, and he thought about the people of God. Now, isn't it true that our bad reactions to our enemies or our opponents, it is always rooted. It's in self. You're thinking about yourself. And might I say that that we do have enemies, guys. And I don't mean just in a hyper-spiritual sense of, you know, of course, the spiritual enemies that we face. I mean that there are people who really will oppose us, who really are enemies and really are wicked people who will strike out against us. You will face those in the ministry. And sometimes we want to sort of slough it off, and I don't think we should. You know, it's a remarkable thing that Jesus said. He said, love your enemies. I remember walking around on a college campus once, and there was a sign or a poster on a, you know, on one of those bulletin boards, and it said something like this. It said, enemies are friends whom we choose not to understand. Now, Jesus would never say anything that foolish. You know, what that saying was saying was that, oh, you don't really have any enemies. Your enemies are really your friends, and you just don't understand them. No, you have enemies. And Jesus didn't say, pretend like your enemies don't exist. Pretend like you don't have any enemies. What did he tell you to do? Love them. Pray for them. Yes, you are my enemy. You are my opponent. You're wicked. You're out against me. And my response to you is to love you, to pray for you, to keep my heart utterly right towards you, no matter what you might do towards us or towards me. I think of it again in that passage that was mentioned earlier in the conference of Joseph, where Joseph had this dramatic statement before his brothers. And I think sometimes we miss the amazing part of the first part of that sentence, where he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph isn't minimizing what they did one bit. You're evil guys. You meant it for evil. I'm not going to try to say that it was really something nice that just didn't work out or something. No, you intended it for evil. We all know it. That's true. But God meant it for good. That's the higher truth, isn't it? That's the overarching principle there. But it recognizes both of them. So David was confronted with all of this news, and verses 13 through 16 describe what he did with the Amalekite. And that's a great story. You know, that Amalekite thinks, well, now I'm really going to come into my own. Now I'm really going to get it. And he sure came into his own. David had him executed. He just killed this guy. He touched the Lord's anointed. I would never do it, David said, but this guy did. And then in verse 17, if you take a look there, it says, then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. By the way, just as a side point, you know, when the Bible mentions books like that aren't in there, sometimes people want to act like there's something missing in our Bible because, you know, you won't find the book of Jasher in the table of contents. Don't think that for a minute. Matter of fact, I think I've heard Mormons try to use that line with me. They'll say, well, we don't need the Book of Mormon. We have the Bible. And they'll say, well, you know, the Bible is an incomplete book. I mean, look, it talks about the Book of Jasher here, and we don't have the Book of Jasher. And so the Bible is incomplete. Well, nonsense. It's a completely unjustified leap of logic to say that just because the Bible mentions a book, that somehow that book was inspired Scripture and needs to be in our Bibles. That's just a completely illogical leap. That's beside the point. Look at the Song of the Bow, verse 19. Again, remember the context and who David is singing about. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shields of the mighty are cast away. The shield of Saul not anointed with oil, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful. surpassing the love of women, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. I think we are so used to phoniness in our day and age. Insincerity, where people say things that they really don't mean, that it's almost hard for us to believe that David really meant this. But he did. He really meant it. And when you think about how he meant it, it's unbelievable to see how David's heart was towards this man who dedicated his life to ruining his life. Look at what he says about Saul. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. Who does he mean? Can you imagine David calling Saul the beauty of Israel? And then he says, I don't want anybody to rejoice over the death. I don't even want the Philistines to rejoice over the death of Saul. Nobody should rejoice. And then he wants everybody to mourn. He wants the mountains and the fields to mourn for Saul. He tells the mountains of Gilboa and the fields of offerings, no rain upon you. No, you should be in mourning as well. Then he praised Saul as a mighty warrior. And let me tell you, especially in the latter years of David's, Saul's life, that's a compliment that Saul almost didn't deserve. Saul was not a man of great courage. Saul was a very disturbed man, was a man beside himself in his last years. But David praised him as a mighty warrior. He complimented the personality and the loyalty of Saul when he said Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. You know, here, Saul, loyal to the end, fighting right alongside his son. And then he called the daughters of Israel to mourn, and he praised Saul for all the good that he did for Israel. Guys, that's a heart. That's a heart that can let go of the wrongs that have been done against us. Oh, how we need to do it. You just can't hold on to them. You have to let them go. You have to be able to just forgive people and not let your mind close like a trap on all those wrongs that have been done to you, all the ways people mistreat you, all the lies that they've said about you. You just need to let it go. I think Lloyd, in one of the earlier sessions, he mentioned, or maybe it was just in conversation, that great book by Charles Spurgeon, Lectures to My Students. Have you seen that one? Have you read it? You know, the chapter in there that's more meaningful to any other, the chapter that has maybe saved my sanity in the ministry is a chapter in Lectures to My Students called The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear. Do you guys know that one? Rafa, do you know that? It's a great message. He says there's some obscure passage in Ecclesiastes where it talks about, you know, don't listen to everything that your servants say about you. And Spurgeon gets up and you can just see him lecturing before his students, you know, in his pastor's college. And he says, I've often spoken before you that every minister should have one blind eye and one deaf ear. And that is often the best eye and the best ear that you have. I said, well, I thought I would spend this time today explaining to you what exactly I meant by that. And he goes on in this brilliant discussion of how, well, he applies it to many points, but, you know, you just can't listen to everything people say about you. You can't take it all so seriously. You can't grab onto it. You have to turn a deaf ear towards it. Benjamin Franklin said this. I've always had this stick in my mind. He said, you can't control your own tongue and it's in your mouth. How can you hope to control the tongues of other people? You can't. You can't do it. People will talk. They're going to talk. What you can't do is you can't let your heart become hardened and bitter towards them. Remember yesterday when Brian was speaking about the love that we need to have for the people and how we need to serve them. Well, it sometimes starts out very easy to love the people, but you will find that love challenged at different points along the way, right? The devil does not want you to love them. And so experiences will come along where you feel totally burned, totally hurt, totally betrayed by people within the body. And what does it make you want to do? It makes you want to say, I will never open up to anybody else again. I will not love them. I will not give myself to them. Just as Brian said, I will preach. I will be their preacher. But I won't be their pastor. Now I'm going to set this guard around my heart. And I'm going to protect myself. Listen, you have just escaped the nature of Jesus there. Spurgeon said, he said, it would be better to be hurt 1,000 times than to live a life of perpetual suspicion. And it's true. You know, whatever advantage you think you're gaining by having this protective attitude where you say, I'm never going to let them hurt me like that again. You're giving up far more than you ever think you're gaining. You're really hurting yourself. And yes, I know, you open up your heart to the people, and it will be stepped upon at times. I know that. You know that. It's going to happen. But can you imagine somebody giving forth love and grace and forgiveness towards people and having it trounced upon time and time again? Well, I guess that's Jesus, isn't it? Isn't that Jesus towards us and towards others? So that's the kind of nature, that's the kind of character that He's trying to work within us. And so we're just called to bear up bravely under this kind of conflict and to have a heart that is just free from this bitterness, from this anger towards people. You know how it is. Your mind just can't get off of it. You rehearse in your head over and over again the things you want to tell those people. You can be very eloquent telling them off in your head, can't you? And it may never happen in real life, but you spend a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of spiritual energy goes into that, doesn't it? You telling them off and you setting it right and you being the righter of every wrong, and everybody knows how right you are, and you're right and they're wrong. And you know what? And then it's just you and your wife in the church, and she's not so sure about you either. Because it's just everything's gone. You've just run all the people off. And you didn't want it to be that way, but it flowed out of this business of you being hurt and you not responding to it rightly. I guess what I'm saying is you have to forgive them. You have to open up your heart and say, no matter what they did to me, it measures nothing compared to what I did to God. And He forgave me. I'm the man who was forgiven $10 million from God. And in comparison to what God has forgiven me, this man has owned me $10. And so I will forgive him. Now, if you cannot do that, your future in ministry will always be clouded. I'm not saying there will never be any good times. I'm not saying there will never be any blessing. Oh, but there will always be a hindrance to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. There will always be this sort of block in you, because Satan knows just how to push that button in you, and it'll come up from time to time again, and you'll find yourself hardening yourself towards more and more people. And you know, you may never reconcile with that person. I'm not saying you necessarily reconcile with them, because they may remain completely unreconciled to you. Let's remember, Saul and David never got it together, did they? There was never this, you know, tears and hugs and I'm sorry, David, for everything. Of course, there was an occasion just like that, on one of these times when David could have killed Saul, but he didn't. Saul is totally repentant. The tears are flowing down his face and he's saying, oh, David, you're more righteous than I, and you've done it all, and I've been such a fool and all of that. And I believe Saul meant it for about 5 minutes. And then it was gone. But at the end, there was no reconciliation. But here in this example of David, you see how David could keep a totally soft, warm, tender heart towards Saul, even though Saul hated his guts and continued to do so until he died. How tragic for Saul to die in that unreconciled, horrible conflict against David. But you know what? It didn't hurt David. Because David kept a soft heart towards it all. And here's the other aspect about it. Is that David absolutely needed this. Yeah, I had never thought that, never had that thought before of what Brian mentioned yesterday in his message, that that Saul was David's hero. And you hear him talking from that kind of focus there in the Song of the Bow at the end. He's still his hero. And almost we should say, deservedly so, because Saul, in all his ungodliness, was a mighty instrument of God in David's life. Think of the life of David. What made him a man after God's heart? Now, I don't think it was this whole business with Saul, because God picked out David as a man after his own heart. When David loved him and served him and communed with him in total obscurity as a shepherd, I think it was David's personal communion with the Lord that made him a man after God's heart. There's just David out in the shepherd's field, and it's just him and the Lord. And it's that depth of relationship with the Lord in the secret place when nobody's looking. That's what made David a man after God's own heart. But what made David, trained him, prepared him to be the greatest king Israel ever had? Do you want to know what a great king David was over Israel? He was so great that God's going to give him an encore. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, from my reading of scriptures, in the millennial earth, God is going to have David reign over Israel again. I mean, I really believe that. God's going to let him do it again in the millennium. What made David a king and a great king? It was this whole business with Saul. It was these many years. So that finally, when David sat enthroned over Israel, he was the man God wanted him to be, a man after his heart, and a man of God sitting on that throne, trained in God's difficult school of leadership. And it was really because of Saul and David's response to what Saul did. As hard as it is to see, and as harder it is, except in our own life, Saul was a gift to David. And I guess David understood that somewhere along the line. Spurgeon, in that great chapter of Lectures to My Students, The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear, he speaks of a guy that used to write him an anonymous letter every week. I don't know, from the way he describes it, it seems like it went on for several years. Every week, Spurgeon would get a letter from this guy. And in the letter, the guy would point out every mistake he thought Spurgeon made in the sermon. And some of the mistakes he thought were perhaps doctrinal. Some of them were stylistic. He thought he wasn't pronouncing words correctly. And some of them he thought were just sort of on speaking manner. He thought that Spurgeon quoted the hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling." He thought he was quoting that way too often. He wrote something like this to Spurgeon: "We know your hands are empty, you know, think of another way to illustrate it." How would you like to get that every week? How would you like to get that letter every week? You know what Spurgeon said? He said, "My only regret was that the guy was anonymous, and I never had the chance to thank him." And I said, I didn't agree with him on every point. I mean, it's not like he just read it and said, well, whatever you say is true. But he said, that man helped me. He helped me become a better preacher. Well, obviously, many of the attacks that come against us are much, much fiercer than that. But we still have to deal with them the same way. We have to have hearts so full of love, so full of grace and forgiveness towards others. If we don't, I think it will consume us in the ministry, and it will hinder us in what God wants to do in our congregations. You know, God's looking for men who just have simple hearts before Him, soft and tender hearts towards Him and His people. And these things have a way of building up that very, very thick callus upon our heart. So, to make it through and to see God's work done through a time of conflict like this, you need to keep a very soft heart, especially towards those who attack you. You know, the very practical way to do this is to pray for them. You just pray. You make a dedicated aim to pray for them. And I know your first prayers will be like some of those, what do they call them, the imprecatory psalms of David. You know, oh Lord, break their teeth in their mouth. You know, that's a vivid image, isn't it? And, you know, your prayers may be like that to begin, but I promise you, if you keep praying for that person, your heart will warm towards them. And you will really begin to care for them. That's why Jesus said to pray for your enemies, to pray for those who spitefully use you. That's a very practical way that you can begin to put it into action. And even as I'm speaking, you may have very vividly in your mind one or two people who just fit this profile exactly. Well, you need to do this. I mean, you must do this. You cannot pass this by. So you need to keep that soft and tender heart. But I'll tell you one other thing you need in this time of conflict. And I'll sort of end with this point, though not that I'm going to end real soon, but just the kind of preacher thing. Is that you also need to have what I would call the hardened face. The face like flint. You know that great passage in Isaiah 50 where it describes, you know, the Messiah set my face like flint to do what the Lord wanted me to do, is the whole context of it there. Well, you need to have a hardened face. Now, not hardened towards God, of course, and definitely not hardened towards the people. The idea of the hardened face there isn't that you're insensitive or unloving, but that it's you're utterly focused. And this is something that I think God has taught me about these times of conflict or difficulty in the ministry, is as much as anything, Satan wants to use those to get us off focus. You know those three things that Brian spoke of yesterday? You need to love the people, you need to serve them, and you need to bring them good words. Satan wants you to do anything but those three things. Anything. He wants you to obsess about the people who have hurt you. He wants you to play politics. He wants you to manipulate things behind the scenes. He wants you to do all this, all that, all the other thing. But anything he can get you to draw your focus off of those three things, he will use. And in a time of conflict, don't we want to draw back from the people and not love them? We don't want to serve them. We don't feel like doing anything. And preaching the word, that, you know, we just do the best we can, but we can hardly study in times like that. Do you see what Satan's trying to do? It's not just the conflict, but it's what the conflict pushes you away from. Then it's a double victory for Satan. He's got you in this whole business of despair and conflict, but in the other aspect, he's gotten you into the place where you're not doing what you must absolutely do. You start obsessing over everything, living this life of continual suspicion and fear. You know, the movie one pastor recommended to me in a time when I was going through this in my ministry is the movie The Cain Mutiny. Old movie from like the 50s or the 60s. And it has this cat, I can't even remember, the Humphrey Bogart played the character, but this captain was going nuts. And his men kind of had to take over the ship from him. And the whole business of him going nuts was displayed by the fact that he would obsess on small things. He had two silver balls that he liked to twirl around in his hands. And he was being questioned, you know, in this thing. And he wanted to obsess on was the strawberries. They had a whole can of strawberries in the mess. And somebody had snuck in and took some of the strawberries. And there he is, when he's just totally flipping out on the witness stand, he's there, you know, rolling around these two metal balls in his hand. He says, "It was the strawberries. That's what it was. It was the strawberries." I've been like that in the ministry. You know, it's like you're flipping out. You're obsessing over this thing, which in the big picture, it's a small thing, isn't it? There you are, the strawberries. You got to see the movie. It's really instructive for how leadership cracks up. Oh, but to get our focus off of loving the people, serving them, and bringing them good words, well, that's a high victory for Satan. So what I learned to do is when a season or a time of conflict would come, I would absolutely dedicate myself to loving the people, serving them, and teaching them all the more. They're saying bad things about me. Let them see by my conduct that it could never be true. Let them hear the best messages that they've ever heard from me. Let them feel so loved, so served, so fed, that God just touches their hearts. So it's not enough just to have the soft heart towards your enemies. I really think you need to have focus. The focus of that face like flint. I will not stop loving them, serving them, and bringing them good words. I will not be shaken from that. I wish that there was a way that we could do ministry and not go through these things. I guess in my flesh, I wish that. In my flesh, I want a life of just unending comfort and ease. That's what I want. I just want it all to be easy all the time. And that's not how it is. That's not God's plan for us. And His plan for us really is better. It really is good. And we can receive these things as gifts from the Lord, perhaps unwelcome gifts. But when we receive them the right way, the glorious thing is that God will use them to bless our ministries and to bless our own walk with Him, our own communion with Him. And that's the sweetest of all. So, Father, that's our prayer. How we need Your help, Lord. And I pray for my brothers here this morning. I don't know particular situations, Lord, but I know, we all know what it's like being in the ministry. And we just have this sense, Lord, that it's not uncommon for many of us to be troubled by a time of conflict. Well, Lord, won't You bring Your grace to troubled hearts then this morning? And have us, Lord, just be absolutely determined to keep a soft heart towards those who attack us. And Lord, to keep our face hardened towards the focus that You've given us in ministry. That nothing can shake us from it. And Lord, we need Your help. We need Your comfort. We need Your strength. These things drive us, Lord, to the brink of despair. And so, Lord, won't You uphold us and give us the strength, the resources to do what is right and honorable before You in difficult times. Do it, Lord, for the sake of Your people, even if it's not for our sake. And we love You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.